Again, I want to say good morning. For our text this morning, you can turn to Luke chapter 2. Beginning reading at verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I'd like the children to maybe perk up their ears this morning and pay attention, because at least the first half of the message is pretty much directed straight at you. Can anyone tell me what the fifth commandment is? The fifth commandment out of the Ten Commandments. Anyone tell me? Fifth commandment. Well, it's found in Exodus 20, verse 12. It says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So, honor your father and mother. And I read this story there about Jesus, and Jesus was a good example of that. It's really the only passage we have that really gives us any insight at all into Jesus' childhood, and how it was when he was a little boy, about 12 years old. And then I'd just like yet, before we begin here, to read, turn to again to Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to read verses 1 to 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And then one more scripture in Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So I'd like to conclude the little series I did on the Christian family this morning, and I just want to again give credit where credit's due. And some of these thoughts came from Alistair Begg and the series that he did on the family, and I'm indebted to him for some of these, and I want to give him credit for that. The other thing I would like to say is that it's kind of intimidating in a way to even speak on this subject, because of the fact that I really don't have all the answers. People are so into these formulaic kind of things where if you do this, this, and this, you're going to get these kind of results. And, I've attempted to steer clear of that, in a lot of ways, and try to bring out the underlying principles, of what it means to be a part of a Christian family, to have a Christian home, God-honoring marriages, God-honoring relationships. And so we come today to children, there's a specific, in this family unit, there's specific instructions given to the children, and it's really, really simple. Children, obey your parents. It's something that they hear from the time they're old enough to go to children's meeting up front here, children obey your parents. And Paul is writing here to believers. He's writing to people who would have had at least a semblance of background. Paul himself was raised in a Jewish home by his parents, and then under the tutelage of other teachers, he stood sit at the feet of Gamaliel. So he understood what it was in a sense to love and to obey. And I hope that in our homes, I believe that in our homes, our children know and understand that they're created by God, that there's a God out there. He made me. He made me somebody special. And that the world is governed by God. And, you know, there's a lot of children out there today who do not have that as even a base foundation. And, you know, we teach that to our children by the songs that we sing. You know, he's got the whole world in his hands. Those kind of things start to make an impact in our children's lives. And children, I want you to be very thankful this morning and realize that you have a great privilege to be brought on up under that kind of a worldview or a mentality. Because, like I say, you get outside of Christian homes, and there are many children have no idea who they are. They have no idea that there's a God that's in control of everything. And they really do grow up with this feeling of just not knowing who they are. And so, in the instruction, again, for families, we have this specific, we come to this specific command, and is children are to obey. And it's an obligation. It's not an option. It's not an option that is checked out. Phillips translates it in his paraphrase. J.B. Phillips translates this verse, "Children, the right thing for you to do is to obey your parents as those whom God has put over you." So it's right to do. God has put your parents here as your authority. And it's right. He says this is right. Well, right in what kind of a way? Well, it's right in three ways I'd like to look at. And the one is it's right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord because this is right. It's right because it's in the natural order of things. Romans 2:14-15 says, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So in a sense, what he's saying here is even though we don't recognize it or even though we don't pay credence to it, there's a law, that light that lights everyone that comes into the world. And part of that is, in the natural scheme of things, that children are to obey their parents. And you can go to, look in history and look at almost any culture, any civilization that was stable, and you will see that there is this thing where parents, the link between parents and children, and that parental authority. And when that parental authority is taken away, when that link is taken away and broken, then society begins to unravel. Just in a natural sense. Just look at history, and look out there. And you know, so you can go to Japan, you can go to some of the tribes in Africa, and there's this thing where parents are an authority over their children, and children are to be obedient to their parents. It's interesting, in Scripture, if we go back up to Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to go ahead and read this because of the impact that it has. Go to Romans 1, verses 28-32. I'm breaking in here in the middle a little bit. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. And right in the middle of that horrible list, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And he basically says exactly the same thing in 2 Timothy. So, in accordance with God's law, and what we see, just in a natural sense, that in a deteriorating society, in a deteriorating culture, one of the things that you can look at is disobedience to parents. And Paul makes that clear here in Romans. We read the fifth commandment there. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. Leviticus 19, verses 1 to 3 says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his father and mother. So right on the heels of him saying, I want you to be holy like I'm holy, the first thing he says is, I want you to honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obedience to our parents is right by the nature of things, and it's right according to God's law. So, just in the natural sense, it's right, but it's also right because God said it's right. He said it in the Ten Commandments. He says, children, honor your father and mother. And it's also true, that sort of in the Old Testament, it's also true as it pertains to the Lord, because he says, in the Lord. And that's, we already talked about that this morning. Do it in, as to the Lord, the Lordship of Christ. There's a connection there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And, you know, a child who's come to the age of accountability and has surrendered his life to the Lordship of Christ is going to obey their parents. We cannot really claim the Lordship of Christ and then just go out and blatantly disobey our parents. And again, the question always comes, is that a, just an all-encompassing thing? Are there no exceptions? And, you know, there are maybe cases out there where, you know, we have parents that are not, are actually encouraging wrongdoing and so on. We're not talking about that. Even when we're outside of our parents' authority, then I see this. So we obey our parents, and then as we grow older, but the honor and respect just continues on throughout. And you know, this comes with a promise. It says that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Alistair tells the story. He says they were at a meeting, and there was a lady there who was just shy of her 100th birthday. And she was still very sharp and very with it. And they were talking about this on the way home. And one of his children said, she must have really honored her parents. And he said, with nothing else, he realized that they were at least listening to what he was trying to say. You know, it's not so much that that's a guarantee, you know, if you do that, but it's more in the proverbial sense, in a general way, where social stability, which attaches to a community, is a society in which children honor their parents. And so that brings about a health, a goodness. You're not going to run with the wrong crowd. You're not going to be involved in the wrong kinds of things. And so on. No child, no family, no church, no city, no country, no people will ever give honor where honor is due and respect where respect is demanded unless, says the Bible, They are taught the foundations of respect and honor within their home and for their moms and dads. The responsibility of parenting, the parental authority that God gives, is God-given. It is divinely delegated authority. God says, this is how I want authority to be administered within the home. It's not going to be anarchy. It won't be chaos. It's not a free-for-all. Everyone won't call everybody by their first names. There will be a father. I will make him the spiritual head of the home and hold him accountable. There will be a principle of mutuality between husband and wife. There will be submission on the part of the wife, and the father and mother will unite to give direction and to give instruction to those children who are gifts from the Lord, who are instructed to his care, who are to be trained to be brought up in obedience and in the instruction of the Lord. Reverence for parents is an integral part of reverence for God. Indeed, you cannot reverence God if you don't respect your mom and dad. It's as simple as that. And I think it's something that we really need to take seriously in our culture today, the lack of respect, the lack of honor that we see in our society. And we think about honor, and someone asked the question in Sunday school, what does it mean to honor? And it's interesting, the Hebrew word for honor is the word kaved, and it means to be heavy. To be heavy. The weight of respect. And you can think of it this way. Sometimes someone says, he doesn't give me an ounce of respect. Or they say, I just have a ton of respect. See how you're putting weight on it. The Greek word is timeo, and that has the idea of putting a worth on or putting a value on. It's an obligation as children. And so that brings up the question then, well, how is honor displayed? And it's displayed. Honor is displayed by respect. And so we understand a lot what disrespect is. And the opposite of that would be respect. We disrespect our parents when we mock with our tongues. When we speak unkindly about them, you know, our father, my dad is not my old man. You know, be careful about the kind of literature that you allow your children to form their opinions. There's a fairly popular children's series about bears. I'll let it at that. But in the early, especially the early books in that series, the father was portrayed as a dumbbell. I mean, just a dumbbell. He had good intentions, but he's this guy that always ends up in trouble, and you know, everyone else is smart. Those kind of things form, whether we like it or not, they form a sort of a worldview or an opinion. And so just, you know, be careful about those kind of things. That's disrespect. We show respect when we show courtesy. Don't interrupt. Look at them in the eye when they're speaking to you. Honor is displayed in practical respect, and honor is displayed in genuine love. Again, this is a quote. Genuine love within a family and for children to parents is not something slushy. It's not something sentimental. It's a heartfelt expression of affection, and it needs to be cultivated. And it needs to be cultivated at particular times. And some of you parents may relate to this if you have children in this stage. And parents need to be wise about the funny times, those adolescent years, where it appears that after you poured everything into these children, they suddenly grow up and say, these people are crazy, and I don't even know why I'm living in this house. Look at her. Look at him. Listen to him. I can't believe this stuff. And it appears in that sort of strange wilderness experience in between their adulthood and their crawl from childhood that there's maybe nothing there at all. But hang on. Keep the lines of communication open. Keep looking in their eyes. Don't let them lock themselves away with regularity in their rooms. They'll come around again. You've got to cultivate genuine love. If you want to have friends, you've got to be friendly. And if you want to have love, you've got to be a lover. Some dads are not good at this. They say, I provide. Hey, I didn't want toys, Dad. I wanted you. And so that's a thing that I think is very important. Cultivate love. There is that funny times in our children's growing up when that age between childhood, adolescence, where it feels like you've maybe made absolutely zero progress. And basically what we're saying here is keep the lines of communication open. Keep loving them. There's an interesting illustration, and some of you may have heard this before, but a relative of President Adams, Brooke Adams, was a diary keeper, and he writes in his diary about a special day when he was 8 years old. He wrote, "Went fishing with my father, the most glorious day of my life." And throughout the next 40 years, he keeps referencing how important that day was to him. Brooks's father was Charles Francis Adam, Abraham Lincoln's ambassador to Great Britain. He also was a diary keeper. And so someone got the idea, well, let's look and see what he wrote about that day. And this is what he wrote. "Went fishing with my son, a day wasted. What the father counted as a wasted day, the son thought was one of the greatest days in his life." And so, and this whole idea of respect for one another, for love, honor, it's a two-way street. It works back and forth. We show honor, we display honor when we obey, and we already talked about that. Children, obey your parents. And we show honor when we repay the love and care and trouble that our parents have taken in our lives. And the Pharisees were really good at getting around this one. In Matthew 15, you know, they said, well, the obligation to take care of my parents, but it's the Lord's. Remember, they said Corbin, and they, so now we get ourselves out from under that responsibility. Is it any wonder then, children and babies dumped into daycare at 6 months of age, not because of necessity, but because their mother wants to be a real person. Motherhood is not important to her. And so for the first 6 to 10 years of their life, they're out in daycare. Is it any wonder then that the last 6 years of the parents' life, the children are also neglecting their parents? You know, in our society, we see abortion killing people, many babies at the beginning of their life, and it only follows that the same thing is going to happen at the end of our lives as adults when society believes that we're not going to, we don't have any value anymore. And so, I mean, this is something that I think we should be good examples in. Another quote here, it says, "Are we committed to this? Will you live this out? Will you be radical for Jesus' sake? Are you prepared to make a dent in your office, in your street, in your home, in your family? Are you prepared to put your money where your mouth is with your family and your loved ones? Are you prepared to make a difference? Something's sadly wrong when other cultures, without our Bible, are better at dealing with the long-term care of the elderly than we, with our Bibles and our apparent commitment to Jesus Christ. What do? We push people up the ladder of success so fast that we topple them off as quickly as we can. We don't respect old age. We don't respect wisdom. We just don't. We don't bring those people back to ask their advice or their guidance. We blow them off. We're committed to youthism. We change our hair. We change our face. We have makeovers. And we're not committed to youth because youth is tremendously efficient or it has a commitment to hard work. We're committed to youth on the basis of image. We believe that old age at best is relief from having to get up in the morning, and at worst, it's an existence which offers no reason whatsoever to get up in the morning. So that's what you've got to look forward to. You look forward to saying, oh good, I don't have to get up. And then you lie there and you go, I don't know why I would ever give up. So life ekes out. The fifth commandment says that Christians should be the best visitors of their families when they're in long-term care. The Christian should be the most willing at the accommodation of their families and the most prepared to put their resources to the area of greatest need. That Christians of all people should uphold the place of maturity and of old age Old age is taboo. Youth is worshipped. Old age is dreaded or despised. We live in a society that isolates and impoverishes those who have given their lives that we might have an existence. This is really wrong. And I was really convicted by that. You know, as Christians, we should be the people that the most are out there caring for our parents and those who have gone on before us. Leviticus 19:32 says, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." And so we do live in a society that worships being young. And, you know, the minute that aging process starts to take place, they're trying to preserve, you know. And we see all kinds of way people go to great lengths to try to stop that process. And my challenge to myself and to all of us is let's embrace that. There's a lot of wisdom there. And let's not... Let's give honor to those who have gone on before and have given us what we have. I'd like to shift the focus then. We've been talking to children and the part that they play. But I'd like to shift now our focus again to the last part of Ephesians chapter 6, on to fathers and parenting. And again, I don't have all the answers here, but Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So how do we go about then cultivating this respect, the honor, and obedience that our children need to have? And, you know, I think he starts out here with the negative first. The negative side of it, because I think we as fathers may be tempted to demand obedience. I'm the father, you will obey. And we have a tendency maybe to go overboard. So Paul starts out here, first of all, with the warning to fathers not to provoke their children to anger. In Roman society, the society that Paul was speaking to, there was this thing called the patria potestas, which basically meant the power of the father. And the father was supreme. He could basically do what he wanted. And so he's writing in that context, and he's just saying, be careful as a father not to provoke your children to wrath. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, as uncomfortable as it may be, what specific sin in my life may cause or have caused my children to grow resentful and angry? Is it possible that I have, in seeking to do the right thing by them, obscured the discipline of a loving father by the poverty of my discipline as a human father? So we need to ask ourselves the question. And I'd like to just look at a few ways in which we may be guilty of provoking our children. And I'm sure there's many more. This is not an exclusive or conclusive list. The number one thing I think that we can provoke our children to wrath, to anger, is selfishness on our part as parents. Selfishness. It's all really about me instead of my son or daughter. And there's Edna Ferber wrote a novel called Giant. It's a novel about a wealthy Texan rancher. His name is Jordan Benedict. And Jordan Benedict owns about 2.5 million acres of ranch land in Texas, and he has a little boy whose name is Jordy, short for Jordan. He's committed to making him, he's going to be a rancher too, just like his dad. And so when he's about 3 years old, he dresses him up in cowboy boots and all the regalia and puts him on a horse. 3-year old Jordy does not like the horse. He's scared of the horse. He starts to cry. He cries to be taken down, and Jordan, the father, he turns to his wife and says, "I rode before I could walk." His wife replies, "All right, but that was you. This is another person. Maybe he doesn't like horses." To which he replies, "He's a Benedict, and I'm going to make a horseman out of him if I have the time to do it." And that may seem like an extreme example, but do we recognize that can be a possibility in our own life? because of what I desire, because of what I want, we force upon our children something that is not something that they is really who they are. And I think that can be a very discouraging thing for a child and could drive them to anger. We don't own our children like we own a house or a car or other stuff. They belong to God and they're given to us as a gift. And entrusted into our care. And so we need to be wise in when it comes to how we treat. You know, we can use education. My child is going to, you know, I'm going to make him into this kind of a person. He's going to be musically inclined, and I'm going to turn him into something that brings honor and glory to me. Be careful about the selfishness in our own lives. Number two, inconsistency. I think this is another big one that can drive our children to anger. One day it's okay, the next day it isn't. Children become very confused in that. And sometimes as parents, we fall prey to peer pressure ourselves. And so, you know, when we're around certain places or in certain things, now all of a sudden we become very sensitive. And no, child, you can't do this. And then the next day, it doesn't really matter. And if we're inconsistent, I think our children are going to be very frustrated and could drive them to anger. Unreasonableness, number three. They can't really understand what reason there is for what we're telling them to do. And we as parents can sometimes jump to conclusions. You didn't turn the hose off or whatever. And the child starts to say, well, let me explain. I didn't turn. You can't explain, no explanations allowed. And we can become unreasonable. And being unreasonable will provoke our children to anger. Failure to distinguish between childish irresponsibility and willful disobedience. So a child knocks over a glass of water, and he's, oops, it's childish irresponsibility versus someone who you can tell just deliberately. And if we don't, we need to distinguish between willful disobedience and childish irresponsibility. Another one would be showing favoritism or by making unfavorable comparisons. So why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? He always makes his bed, and so on. If a child feels like they're at the end of that, always at the end of that, I think it has the potential to drive them to anger. Failing to recognize progress. Sometimes our children, they want to please us so much, and they come and they have their little offering that they give, and one of the worst things we can do as parents is to let them know that that's not good enough. We need to recognize progress, and as they're trying to please us, some of the most precious pictures you ever get is when your child starts to draw and they bring you that little drawing with a little circle with two little legs on it, and it's really not that great, but it's progress, and let's recognize progress where it's there. No, the strides aren't as big as we'd like to see sometimes, but how do we respond in that? We can be overprotective, helicopter parents, hovering, always hovering around, never allowing our children to make mistakes or to suffer the consequences of their decisions. And there's, as a parent, it's hard to know sometimes where that line is. But we need to allow our children to make decisions that they're going to suffer the consequences from. And so we can be overprotective to the point where we try to pad everything and help them live in this little bubble. The other extreme then would be to be underprotected or to just take away all boundaries and there's no expectations and just kind of let them grow up you know, you're preoccupied with your own things and let them go and whatever. That's also very frustrating for a child. So we need to find that balance between letting them experience cause and effect at the same time somewhat giving them some structure and some boundaries. And I'm sure there's a lot more that we could look at. And we need to just exercise the grace of God in humility in order to do that. And my prayer would be that we could take the words of the song that Francis Havergal wrote, "Lord, speak to me that I may speak, and living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children lost and lone. Oh, lead me, Lord, that I may lead the wandering and the wavering feet. Oh, feed me, Lord, that I may feed thy hungering ones with manna sweet. Oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord, until my very heart o'erflows in kindling thought and glowing word, thy love to tell, thy praise to show." So we need to approach this whole thing with humility in our own hearts. And finally, we're going to try to close here, but what's our responsibility? We looked at the negative, not to provoke our children to wrath. What is our responsibility? Well, it's to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And to do that, I'm going to just give you an acronym. There's acronyms for everything, CIA, FBI, TSA, whatever. Well, this morning it's NDI. NDI, nourishment, discipline, and instruction. So he says, bring them up in the, I think the Old King James says, nurture and admonition of the Lord, training. And the idea here in of nourishment is a sort of a gardening, kind of a gardening term, or a horticulture, you know, when we have the whole idea of a plant. You know, this little tender plant, and we treat it with care, and we dig around it, and we water it, and, you know, if it's bruised a little bit, we put a stake in beside it, and we tie it up, and we're just very, 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 careful to, you know, give it what it needs. They said the English are known for two things. They're known for their gardens, English gardens, and they're known for their love of pets. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if people gave as much thought to the rearing of their children as they do to the rearing of their animals and flowers, the situation would be very different. So it's a long-term project. You know, gardening, horticulture, you don't plant a little plant one day and expect to have, you know, the mature plant the next. We have long-term goals and long-term, plans. And so, it's not, it's not something that happens overnight, and we need to resist the temptation to think we have it all figured out, you know, to declare mission accomplished, especially when our children are young, but even when they're grown, brings to mind that President Bush, not quite a few years ago, was on that aircraft carrier under the banner, mission accomplished, and then it came back later, and I mean, the mission was far from accomplished. Sinclair Ferguson said, when he's talking about this subject, he said, "The boast of one Christmas letter may become the griefs of a later one." And so, you know, we're tempted sometimes. We put our best foot forward. We have all these praises and so on. But it's not over till it's over. It's a long-term project. It's like growing a plant. So nourishment, that's what we're called to as parents. Nourish, care for it, and so on. The next one is discipline. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the love For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there who a father does not chasten? But you, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of unrighteousness to the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So here it's very clear that if a father who loves his child is going to discipline him, as our Heavenly Father does. But you know, discipline demands, first of all, the discipline of the discipler, you know, and so it's a call to fathers, you know, what does it look like in my own life? You know, we cannot give what we don't possess. How are we living under the discipline of God? How are we as moms and dads responding to God's chastening in our lives? And children have a way of uncovering or exposing our own undisciplined life. And so, first and foremost, I think it's a call to ourselves. And the discipline which is necessary to impose is always in the framework of boundaries. And so when those boundaries are broken, there are consequences, just as when God disciplines us. He gives us boundaries. When we disobey, then he chastens us, he disciplines us. Which this, of course, brings up the whole idea of corporal punishment to our children. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." And, you know, I think we need a lot of carefulness in this matter. Our society is very hostile against spanking and any forms of corporal punishment. And I'm just going to read just a little excerpt of an article I read just to give you a little bit of a flavor of the actual vitriol and the bile that is out there. This article just absolutely drips with sarcasm and so on. It seems absurd that there is still a debate over the barbaric abuse of parental authority that is corporal punishment. According to researchers at the University of Chicago, 77% of men and 65% of women believe that it is sometimes necessary to discipline a child with a good hard spanking. This crass, repugnant, and medieval word choice is still approved by an average of nearly 3/4 of parents in the United States is disturbing, but I shudder to think of what the results might have been had the proposition been worded with one of the euphemisms frequently implored to make the violence more palatable. And then she goes on to talk about the people that say, well, you know, I was spanked as a child and it didn't hurt me or whatever. And she goes on to call people who, with that kind of a mentality, human cockroaches. That's how hateful she is towards the whole thing. And the fact of the matter is, I mean, parental authority and discipline can be abused. But are we going to believe the United Nations children's rights? Or are we going to go back and listen to what Scripture has to say? The time for this kind of corporal punishment is relatively short. You know, it's not for adults. Well, there's just a few years in there where it's effective. And I believe God has given an effective part of the anatomy that it's to be used for. And our motivation in it all must never be out of animosity, but the well-being of their souls. It needs to be carefully considered, extremely restrained, and demonstrably restorative if it's going to be successful. But I still come back to the fact that there's a lot of, in our society, you know, when we talked about marriage, we talked about that song that's being sung out there that kind of lulls us to sleep. And I see this as another issue where people just take what the Bible says, put it off to the side, and say there's another way and experience the disaster of that. Do I really believe the Bible? Do I actually believe that the Bible is true in this area? And when I do, then I have to realize that there's a huge, huge difference between abusive behavior that takes delight in harming or in hurting a child and what has been humorously referred to as the powwow treatment. The parent pows and the child wows. But it doesn't last long, and it doesn't need to last very long. So, a little powwow treatment, I think can be very effective. And then the last point. So we have nourishment, we have discipline, and then we have instruction. Just turn to Psalm 119. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditations. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever. For they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. This is a part of Psalm just really points out the fact that God's word, the word of God, is a very good way, a sure way of guidance and direction and instruction. This has to do with your conversation, the things we say. What do we promote? The word of God being brought to bear upon the mind of a child in order to see a transformation in his character. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, they probably aren't catching very much, but teach your children the scriptures, help them memorize it, and you know, this kind of teaching and instruction not only comes from the word of God, but it comes in everyday life in terms of, you know, what they read, what they view, what they hear. You know, why can't I listen to this? There's our opportunity to explain. You know, why can't I go there? This is your opportunity to explain. And Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And so, this instruction is never ending. The word of God is powerful. It's a lamp to our feet, and then we need to take every opportunity that we have to just instruction and teach. You know, when they ask questions, why? I mean, you'll hear that plenty. Why? And explain. And sometimes we have to say, no, you can't do this because of this and so. And that's instruction. Our greatest desire and ambition for our children, more than anything else in the entire universe, should be that they come to know and love and follow Christ as their Savior and their Lord, more than anything else in the entire universe. Not that they become successful in business, not that they boost our social standing, but that they come to know and follow Jesus. And it's really a short time. I just want to impress upon us the shortness of the time that we actually have to make the difference in their life. You know, from birth to, you know, early teen years, and then by that time their life is pretty well formed. A poet put it this way: "I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day. And as my fingers pressed it still, it moved and yielded to my will. It came again when days were past. That bit of clay was hard at last. The form I gave it, it still bore. But I could change that form no more. I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day. And molded with my power and art a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when years were gone. It was a man I looked upon. He still that early impress wore, and I could change him nevermore. And so it's quite a responsibility that we have when we think about it. The gift that he's given to us. I think Alexander Pope said something about, as the twig is bent, so goes the branch. When that, we have that short window of time. And so I just encourage us all. Hopefully this little study in about the family was an encourage to us. You know, as Christian families, we have a tremendous opportunity to make a difference in the world. Families that are plugged into a church, the family of God, marriages that are strong and vibrant, faithful in their relationships, husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church, wives who submit joyfully to their husbands, children who obey, parents who instruct. And, none of us do it perfectly. We're all a work in progress. But I think if that's in place, then the family is functioning the way God intended. There is a tremendous, tremendous advertisement for the gospel and for the kingdom of God. And it's only through the power of God that it's possible. And so I want to rise to the challenge to make our home a Christian home that the world looks on and says, that's something that I would like to get a hold of. And may God give us grace to that end.